as we think of this study as sort of a survey of how New Testament books fit together. And the book of Matthew is, of course, a very interesting book and a book that we haven't looked at in a long time. So on this particular sheet, you have both sides filled with information. And you may read these notes at your leisure. There will be other notes coming out as we go on. I might say in your notebook, you probably should have an area for Jude, and an area for these notes. We have never gotten a hold of dividers. Maybe someday we might. That would work well in putting them in your notebook so you could have different sections. Some of you have bulgy notebooks. You're starting on number 2 or 3 in some cases. Others aren't accustomed to taking notes and apparently allow their wives to handle it all. And so, consequently, they're not used much. They can be helpful, and they can be used in your study. And I would again encourage you to use the notes in reading the Word. But even if you don't, spend some time reading the Word of God just to familiarize yourself with it. So before we continue in the book of Matthew, let's pause a moment for prayer. Our Father, we thank you again for this opportunity you've given to us to meet here in this place for the purpose of looking into your Word. We would desire that your Spirit, Father, would direct our thinking, and that as we again expose ourselves to the pages of this book, which we call the Bible, that your Holy Spirit, Father, would enlighten our eyes to see those truths that you'd have us to see, and in turn, you might enable us to make them practical and useful in our life. And so we just thank you, Father, for this evening, for each believer that is here. We do pray that your will be done, not only this hour, but as we would pray, as we would seek your face, Father, and decisions that would be made as far as the future is concerned, we just pray and desire that your perfect will would be accomplished. We just pray and ask these things now all in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. All right. Now, as we think of the book of Matthew, we think of chapter 1, and we look at the generations of Jesus Christ. We refer to these generations as genealogies in chapter 1. Beginning with verse 18 through 25, we have the virgin birth announced and its fulfillment as we think of Isaiah 7:14. Chapter 1, genealogies and a fulfillment of the Old Testament predictions concerning God being manifested in the flesh, verse 23. So you now have chapter 1. Chapter 2, we have Gentiles coming to visit the Lord Jesus Christ. Scofield heading says, Visit of the Magi. We have in verse 13, the flight to Egypt, Herod's slaughter, and the return from Egypt, beginning with verse 19. Right, can you remember that? We normally see the wise men visiting the Lord Jesus, and then his flight to Egypt, Herod's slaughter, and his return again. In verse 20 of chapter 2, it says, saying, "Arise and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel." Notice the order. It's never "take the mother and his child." For you see, the Lord Jesus Christ has not only the predominant place in the book of Matthew, but the predominant place in the entire Word of God. And so this is the one that we're studying about, the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 3. The Lord Jesus begins his public ministry. After the announcement is made by John the Baptist, this involves the baptism of the Lord Jesus. All right, chapter 1, genealogies, virgin birth. Chapter 2, wise men, flight into Egypt and back. Chapter 3, John the Baptist, his announcement of the kingdom, his baptism, and the baptism of the Lord Jesus. Of course, we have, which we've covered, the significance of his message and the significance of his baptism in regards to Israel, and the significance of that baptism in regards to the Lord Jesus. Chapter 4. We have the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ after he spends 40 days and nights in the wilderness. We'll look at that chapter tonight, along with chapters 5, 6, and 7, which is normally referred to as the Sermon on the Mount, 5, 6, and 7. Now, if we had you take a test right now, could you just write on a piece of paper what we've just covered, taking us through the first 7 chapters? If you can't, work on it tonight in bed before you go to sleep. See if you can't think your way through the first 7 chapters. That shouldn't be too tough. And of course, you shouldn't have any problem with James 1 and 2. That should be fresh in your mind. And you shouldn't have any trouble with Jude 1 and 5. You ought to be able to keep that in your mind. So let's just see how much you can keep on the launching pad of your mind all at one time. Because that's really the name of the game. How much have you learned? How much have you retained, and how much do you have ready to use at any given time? All right, Matthew chapter 4. As we quickly look at the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we're introduced here in chapter 4 to the devil. So there's two personalities here in chapter 4 to begin with. The Lord Jesus, who is tempted or tested of the devil. Verse 1, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted or tested of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards hungry. When the tempter came to him, he said, 'If thou be the Son of God,'" if, and of course he was. It could be translated, "In the light of the fact that you are the Son of God, why don't you then command these stones to be turned to bread or made bread?" And the Lord Jesus said in verse 4, "It is written," Deuteronomy 8:3, "men shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." So, the Lord Jesus responds by quoting the Word of God. He does this 3 times during the 3 invitations given by the devil to utilize his own attributes for his own selfish objectives. illustrating the principle that when we're tempted or tested, the only place to flee is to the Word of God. That's the only place of refuge. It's the only place of safety. It's the only place of power. And so the Lord Jesus becomes a beautiful illustration of combating the typical, traditional pattern of temptation that the devil used in Genesis 3, verse 6, and throughout the Word of God, which we have defined in 1 John 2, 15 and 16. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Let's say it together. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Now that's all that's in the world. That's all the world has to offer. None of it is of the Father. It's all of the world. And the world's going to pass away, and its lust mechanism with it. But the will of God and those who fulfill the will of God through the Spirit of God, that production will last forever because it's not built or predicated or based upon the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Thus, every appeal made by the news media or the world falls into these three categories: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And if you would analyze any advertisement on television, if you would be watching the ads, and oft times it would appear the ads are more educational and less dementing than the program. And so some people just watch the program to wait for the ads because they're so enlightening and helpful. But if you analyze it, whether that's the program or the ad, the whole program, the whole plot of the story, good guy, bad guy, doesn't make any difference. That which motivates those people in the story, whether it's a true story or not, falls into the same category: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And if the guy's a crook and rubbed out a few people, he fulfilled the pattern. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And so the cops take out after him. But the cops are manifesting the same principle: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, while they're after the bad guy. Then the ad comes on, and that makes an appeal. From the scales in your hair to the cracks between your toes. If you want to smell better, look better, and make out better, then of course you need Left Guard. Now the devil tempted Eve in the garden, and she fell, as did Adam. He was smarter than she was, but it didn't make any difference. The Lord Jesus, as the second Adam, is victorious. And so verse 4 says, man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And this becomes the key to success. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Psalms 119:11. And so if we're going to have success in obeying or fulfilling the will of God and not sinning against him, here is the key. All right. We have number one. Lust of the flesh. Verse 5. The devil takes him up into a holy city and sits him on the pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, if the light of the fact that you're the Son of God, why don't you cast yourself down? For you know it's written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. Now, the devil was no dummy. He knows the Word of God, but an apostate is one who knows truth and then perverts it for his own objectives and purposes. So he not only turns from it, but he perverts it. You've got to get that twist in there to really appreciate a good apostate. You see, a carnal believer duplicates the exact same thing which Israel did in the wilderness. They took what God gave them and then perverted it for their own private objectives. That's the irony of it all. Beautiful apostate. Now, it's possible to be just a heathen heretic or just a dummy. But an apostate is one who has been made conscious of light and has deliberately turned from it and yet took it to inculcate it into his personal objectives and use it to his own advantage, which is exactly what the devil is doing here. He takes the Word of God not to glorify Christ, but to glorify himself. So he's an apostate. And when you hear preachers on the radio, leaders of cults, liberals, modernists, unbelievers use the Word of God, they will extort money and control individuals on the same principle that's set forth here. They use it to their own advantage. All right, verse 7, we have the answer. Jesus said unto him, "It is written, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." All the quotations here, I believe, are in Deuteronomy. And so we have in Deuteronomy the summarization, technically, of the law. So the Lord Jesus apparently used that summarization to thwart these temptations. Verse 8, again the devil takes him to an exceeding high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he said unto him, "All these things will I give thee if you'll fall down and worship me." Now, the devil apparently had the ability to reveal to the Lord Jesus all of the kingdoms of the world. And in the fact, or in the light of the fact, that he is the God of this world, his offer was not ridiculous. The only thing is that it was ridiculous by virtue of the fact that all things belong to Christ, for all things were made by him and for him. And the way he was going to obtain control was by way of the cross. That was the proper procedure. Here he could have bypassed the cross, which would have been an easy way out. But of course, he would have allowed the devil to put a yoke about his neck if he would have bowed down and worshipped the devil. And so here we have in these three tests, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and of course, the pride of life. All would have been his. Then said Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Now, if that's kept in the forefront of our thinking, there'll never be any problem. We are obligated to do one thing, to serve God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and that should prevail in the thinking apparatus of a believer. Then the devil left him, and the angels ministered. Now, the temptation of the Lord Jesus. Now, he comes to minister, and in verse 17 it says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We look at verse 23, "And Jesus went about Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of diseases among the people." And as the result of that, verse 24, "His fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils." and those which were lunatics, those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And as a result, a great multitude followed him. All of these miracles were performed to illustrate and to set forth the fact that he obviously was more than a man. He was indeed the Son of God. And this should have meant something to a Jew. And so in chapter 4, we have the temptation of the Lord Jesus. And then, well, we have the call, if we want to have verses 18 through 20. Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee and saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, and cast a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said unto them, Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And straightway they apparently left their occupation and did follow him, illustrating the fact that every believer has a primary vocation, which is to follow the Lord Jesus. What he does to put shoes on his feet, clothes on his back, and food in his mouth is incidental and is an avocation, not his primary vocation. If as believers we can keep that straight, we're in pretty good shape. Because in most cases, we put the dollar sign first, and then if we can fit serving Christ in around our primary objectives, we'll tuck him in a side pocket somewhere if it fits, and if it doesn't fit, doesn't make any difference. We're going to do our own thing irregardless because we just want to do it. So this is a principle. Every believer is in full-time service. As a full-time servant of Jesus Christ, and I fully believe that the Lord Jesus Christ will provide all that's needed to do the job that he wants you to do wherever he wants you to perform it. And that your first and primary responsibility isn't to make a buck. All right, we move on to chapter 5. In chapter 5, 6, and 7, we have what is normally referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. Now, what's so tragic about the Sermon on the Mount is the way in which the devil has cleverly used it. He has done with the Sermon on the Mount what he tried to do with the Lord Jesus Christ when he quoted scriptures. For he has sold the socialistic Christian so-called thinker or liberal into the idea that the way in which you obtain salvation or eternal life is by seeking to duplicate the principles set forth in the Sermon on the Mount. And so oft times if you'd ask a person what they'd have to do to go to heaven, if they didn't say, try and keep the Ten Commandments or be sincere and do your best, they might say, I try to keep the Sermon on the Mount. Now most people don't even know what it is, but they've heard from someone down the line somewhere that it was good. So one of the ways in which the devil has successfully perverted the Sermon on the Mount is to twist it into a system of salvation. Now, I might say that verse 1 says, seeing the multitude, he went up into the mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. To whom is he talking? He's talking to his own disciples. He's not even talking to the multitudes that followed him in the streets and on the hillside. He's talking to his own. Thus the principles found in the Sermon on the Mount are only applicable to those who are saved. Now, there is another way in which they can be perverted. There are those who teach that the Sermon on the Mount sets forth the Christian way of life, and that when one gets saved, then not only by memorizing the Ten Commandments, but by also memorizing the Sermon on the Mount, you can live the Christian life. And I have heard individuals tell me, and I am meditating on one fellow right now who professed to be saved, and he said right at my back door that his personal philosophy was that if he would keep the Sermon on the Mount, he most certainly would be living the Christian life. Now, there were so many other things that we talked about, I didn't even bother to discuss it. I just let her go. But what he said was a dirty lie. The Sermon on the Mount does not enable you to live the Christian life. The Christian life is predicated or based upon a gift of grace, namely the Holy Spirit. And when you become a possessor of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God then enables you to live the Christian life. The principles found in the Sermon on the Mount, the Spirit of God would certainly fulfill. But you must have the Spirit to make this thing work. The Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is setting forth to His disciples in a very private, exclusive way the uniqueness of the economy of the kingdom to come. Because this entire gospel is setting forth the King who came to set forth His kingdom. So when His ministry begins after the 40 days, He immediately sets forth to His own. Let me tell you what the Magna Carta is going to be like in the kingdom. Let me give you the Bill of Rights, your constitutional rights in the kingdom. So you'll know how this kingdom is going to be operated and how I'm going to run it. So the book of Matthew as a kingdom gospel, which was offered only to the Jews, was designed to show His disciples what the kingdom or how the kingdom was going to be run. Now we recognize the fact that all righteous principles are always in season. But we must also recognize the fact that the believer manifests those righteous principles today, not in his own strength, but in the power and strength of another. In this case, it would be the power of the grace of God. As we think of that, to illustrate the point, if we would look at verse 17, of Matthew 5, it says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law, or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Now there was a new couple in Silver Bay. I say new couple, a newly saved couple, that came in contact with a Seventh-day Advent. And this Seventh-day Advent fella gave him a tape of a Seventh-day Advent speaker. I heard the tape. He was a good speaker. The objective of the tape was to prove that Christians are definitely under the Mosaic law. He labored very diligently in seeking to divide the ceremonial law from the moral law, stating in effect that when Christ died, He fulfilled the ceremonial law, but He did not fulfill the moral law, because the moral law reflects the very morality of God, and in heaven, everyone will be keeping the moral law because the law is always up to date. And then he read these two verses. After all, when the Lord Jesus came, Did he come to destroy the law? No, he did not, according to verse 17, come to destroy the law. Well, if he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law, who are those who claim that they're not under law? If the law is holy, righteous, and good. In fact, verse 18 was used to substantiate it even further. Verily, verily, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle of the law shall in no wise pass, and the heavens and the earth are still here. And as long as the heavens and the earth are still here, how can anyone say the law has passed when the Lord Jesus said it would not be passed until heaven and earth was done away? Well, what would you say? Now, first of all, we're going to just pause a moment there. Let's look at a couple of verses. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 9, because the law is mentioned here in the Sermon on the Mount, so we have them coupled together. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 9, we'll begin there. And in verse 21, he says, to them that are without the law, as without the law, being not without the law to God, but under the law to Christ. Now there's a footnote here. Let's drop down and look at it. The expression is peculiar and might be rendered this way: not lawless towards God, but in-lawed to Christ. See law of Christ. Now, he mentions it is another way of saying not under law, but under grace. Romans 6:14. Now, as we think of the law, let's turn. In verse 14 of Romans 6, it says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Now, they would have to say that this is referring to the ceremonial law, the Seventh-day Adventists would. I can see where all this is going to fit into the package of the ecumenical one-world church. The Seventh-day Adventists will have no problem fitting it at all. In fact, when this fellow spoke, he spoke of all the brethren in the various churches, and he named the churches. Well, that was enough to know right there that he wasn't saved. And when he prayed and spoke in the terms of eternity or heaven or the kingdom to come, it was always a future tense that we must work in order to someday obtain that position or place in heaven. So he was assured really of nothing, because once you inject a percentage of works, you never know where you're at, because now you have perverted grace and you're really building up on sand. And consequently, you may fail tomorrow or whenever and louse the whole thing up. Now, moving on to chapter 7, An illustration is used. Know you not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Now we have a key here. This new Christian made a mistake. He gave the implication that the law was no longer in force. God's law is in force. That's why we're told in, well, keep your finger there and we'll jump over to 1 Timothy 1, I think I want. We'll pick it up in verse 8. We know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. Now, when you accepted Christ as your Savior, you were declared righteous in Christ. But that's the other side of the coin of being declared dead. So on two counts, the law has no claim on you. Or if the law had a claim on you by virtue of the fact that you were outside of Christ and you stood in your own righteousness rather than the righteousness of Christ, then the law would, of course, condemn you to hell. For the law was designed to do exactly that. Never designed to give a person life. So if we use it lawfully, verse 9 says, knowing this, the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly, for sinners, those outside of Christ, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, a manslayer, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for man-stealers, for liars, for perjurous persons, for there being anything that's contrary to sound doctrine. That's what the law is for, to condemn lawlessness. Well, when I recognize that I am a sinner, and that all that's mentioned here was true of me in my natural condition, I'm hung. And the law was not designed to do exactly that. Romans 3, 19 and 20, by the law is the knowledge of sin, and becomes my schoolmaster to drive me to Christ by virtue of the fact that I stand under the condemnation of the law. So the law is very much alive and applicable to any descendant of Adam, using the Jew as Exhibit A. And the whole world is condemned by virtue of the principle of righteousness given to the Jew, which if they themselves couldn't keep the law, how on earth could a Gentile? Now, we go back to chapter 7. And we hit the other side of the spectrum. Don't you know, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, that the law hath dominion over a man as long as a man lives? Now an illustration is used. For the woman which hath a husband. Now, I suppose he could have reversed it. A husband that had a woman. He's merely using a marriage. But here he uses a woman that has a husband, and the husband is that sin nature inherited from Adam. So, this is in reference to any natural man who was automatically, through his first birth, married to a sinful nature. So he's a sinner by birth. Thus, he is bound or enslaved by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, then she's loosed from the law of her husband. So obviously, if a couple gets married and one dies, it's only until death do part, there's no more responsibility exacted from the other party. They're loose to the law of the marriage. That was a simple way to get loose. Verse 3. So then if while her husband lives and she's married to another, she'll obviously be called an adulteress. But if her husband's dead, then of course, then she's free from that law of condemnation, so she's no longer called an adulteress, even though she's married to another. Now, brethren, catch this illustration. Wherefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law. Notice it doesn't say the law's dead. It says you're dead. You're dead to a law which is very much alive. So how does the believer get out from underneath the law? He drops dead. He allows the law to kill him. Now you're under the condemnation of the law. But Jesus Christ, as your substitute, bore that condemnation in your behalf upon the cross. So, the law executed its vengeance upon your substitute. But through your personal faith in Christ and accepting Him as the one who died in your stead, and the fact that He bore the condemnation of the law, then through faith in Him, you become one with Him and you are identified with His death. So you say with Paul, I'm crucified with Christ. Well, if the law kills you in Christ, then what can the law do to you if it already killed you? So you're not under the law, because you're dead to the law. So when you say we're not under law but under grace, make it very clear that the reason you're not under law is because you're a dead man. And what can the law say to a dead man? Now, to follow the principle through, let's flip to Galatians. Keep your finger here. We're coming back. Galatians 2. Now, Galatians 2:20 is a very popular verse, but really doesn't make sense unless you have verse 19 with it. Galatians 2:19. For I, through the law, am dead to the law. And you mean to tell me that becomes the formula to enable me to live unto God? Exactly right. I, through the law, am dead to the law. Now the law is alive. It's still doing its job. It's condemning sin, which it was designed to do. But verse 20 now explains how verse 19 took place. So Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Oh, that's how verse 19 was fulfilled. I, through the law, am dead to the law. Christ came and kept the law. He fulfilled the law. The law had no claim on Christ, but it did on me, a sinner. Now Christ died in my stead, bearing my sin. I died with Him and in Him. So I've been crucified with Christ. So by virtue of that identification with Christ, I too am dead to the law, because I'm dead in Christ. Nobody's saying the law isn't in existence. It merely means the law could only. For example, we'll update it. If I was apprehended by the law because I broke the law, and the law sentenced me to death and carried out the execution, and they hung me. But the next day you saw me walking around and you run to the judge and say, hey, we hung this bird and I saw him walking around. Why, this crook's still alive. And you run in and tell the judge. And the judge pulls this book off of the shelf and says, well, yesterday at 12 noon, he was declared legally dead. So the law was satisfied.
The law can't hang a man twice, so if he's still walking around, more power to him. According to the law, he fulfilled it. It's exactly what happens when you get saved. When you get saved, you die to the very claims of the law in Christ. But through His resurrection, you live. Verse 20, nevertheless I live, yet not I. I'm not living, I'm dead. But Christ is now living in me, a life upon which the law has no claim.
Thus I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So, verse 20 explains verse 19, and it's in conjunction with the law. And as we look at chapter 3, verse 24, it says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, pedagogue, school bus, protector in taking the boys and girls to school. So the law was designed to bring us to Christ, so that we might be saved another way, that we might be justified by faith. Verse 25, but after faith has come, after you're saved by faith in Christ, you're no longer under the law or the schoolmaster. Isn't that simple? The law has nothing more to say to a dead man. So when people talk about the law, let's go back to chapter 7. So you have to do is say, well, I'm not under law. You're not. Say, no, I'm a dead man. I died in Christ. Thus the life I now live is in me. Christ is living in me. I'm a new creation. I've been declared righteous in Christ. So I'm totally different than what I was in Adam. Adam died. I died in Christ. That's it. And the law has no claim on that new creation that you are in Christ. Now, when you sin and you're carnal, you resurrect the old man, the law moves right in and gives you a guilt complex and condemns you again because you are allowing that which it condemned to be resurrected, and you're saying, in effect, I'm challenging God. So, obviously, the law moves in again because you've allowed your old sin nature, to which the law was addressed, to revive itself, and so, consequently, you're now under its condemnation. Now we go back to chapter 7 of Romans. We're married to a different kind. Verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, you also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that we should be married to another, even to Him, Christ, who was raised from the dead, so that in turn we might bring fruit unto God. For when you were in the flesh, which was sinful, as all it could produce was sin, motions of sin, which were by the law. And as a result of that, it did work in our members, and it brought forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, that's how we got delivered, wherein you were held, that we should serve another way, in the newness of the Spirit, not in the letter of the law. This is the law of Christ. This is the law of the Spirit. This is called here the newness of the Spirit. Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? No, the law isn't sin. It had a job to do, God forbid. What did it do for me? Well, I had not known sin if there wouldn't have been a law. But now I know sin by the very law that pinpointed it for me to show me what I really was. For I had not known lust except the law said, thou shalt not covet. Now let me ask you a question. What's he talking about here in Romans 6, 7, and 8? He's talking about a law. And he's talking about the Mosaic law in chapter 7, but let me ask you a question. When you come across thou shalt not covet, is that the moral law or is that the ceremonial law? How many say moral law? You put up your hands. How many say ceremonial law? You put up your hands. Boy, we got a lot of tired people here. All right, as we think of the Sermon on the Mount, we think of an economy that is designed exclusively for the kingdom. And the believer today, since Christ died and arose again, has been given assets through the Spirit of God to enable him to live a life which exceeds the principles set forth in the Sermon on the Mount. Not that these principles are wrong, but the method, means, and way in which they're fulfilled are different. Righteousness is always righteous. But the way in which the Christian life is carried out today is under a new law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, and your identification with Him in the light of the fact that you're dead. That's the way the Christian life is lived. I must catch that principle, or I must sit and duck for any legalist that comes along. I must see I'm a dead man. And you must see that to have victory in your own life. That when you sin, it's the old man sinning which God declared judicially dead. And He also declared the fact that there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ. And who is he that condemneth? If Christ died for you, there is nothing or no one that can any longer condemn you. So if you walk around and condemn yourself, you'll sidetrack yourself from living for Christ by virtue of the way you think. But when you come back to the Lord or get back in fellowship, the very thing you'll be recognizing is this. Though I sinned, I resurrected my old sin nature, which God declared judicially dead, which He died for, and His blood was adequate to take care of all that I was. And I'm going to live in the light of the fact that I'm dead. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ is living in me. And I'm going to begin to utilize the new power, the new life, the new spirit that God's given me. That's all you're doing. And you'll begin to live the Christian life. You can't make up for anything you've done that's wrong. I didn't ask you to. Christ made up for that already. It's not a matter of doing penance. It's a matter of reckoning by faith upon your position. So, does the law have any claim on you? No. Why? Because you're what? You're dead. What can the law say to a dead man? If you were in the cemetery, obviously it could say nothing. But you are. You died in Christ, so you're in the cemetery. And the folk I'm talking to here tonight are new creations in Christ. So you're a different breed. And that's why the law has nothing to say to you. Well, back to Matthew chapter 5. Now in His Beatitudes, we have some principles here which are right. And the moral righteous principles of the law, of course, never would change. God doesn't change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But His method and operation with men has changed and will change. And the age in which we live in, called the age of grace, is absolutely unique compared to the days that Jesus were here. Or the Old Testament. Now He sets forth the economy of the kingdom. Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that do mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek. Matthew 5:5. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now, the word blessed could be translated happy. We almost get the idea that we'll be blessed if we're poor. But that isn't what He's saying. He's saying happy is the one who takes a position of humility before the Lord. That's all He's saying. And by your willingness to take that position, it will result in the fact that you'll have true satisfaction. It's when you buck the tiger that you're not happy. When it speaks of happy is the one who mourns, happy is the meek, happy is the one who hungers after the Word of God, you allow the Spirit of God to reflect that attitude towards you, you'll be happy. Verse 10, blessed are they that persecute for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil things against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice. Be happy. Be blessed. The word blessed means happy. Be exceedingly glad. Why? For great is your reward in heaven. They did the same thing to the prophets. Name one who never lived for Christ that didn't try to kill. That just goes with living on this planet. But it's all how I think. And if I'm thinking right, then I won't allow those things to get me down. I can actually rejoice in that which a person wouldn't normally rejoice in. Now, verse 13, you're the salt of the earth. That principle is true. As God's children, we are the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its savor, wherewith shall it be a salt? It's good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden underfoot. Now, you're the light of the world. Now, he's talking to his disciples. The application is true. It's wrought by the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of grace, but the principles are right, very applicable to us today. But you've got to understand the way in which it's produced. This is not a means of salvation. It's a simple declaration that when the kingdom is ushered in, this is the way it's going to operate. That's all he's saying. So we can apply it to the believer today because the Spirit of God would produce these principles in the believer, obviously. But it's produced by being filled with the Spirit. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but under a candlestick. Give light unto those that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, they might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You see, as you go through the Word of God, in Revelation is increasingly open to us. So after Christ died and arose, there was given through the epistles truths expounding what we now have because of that transaction that these Jews knew nothing about. The principles are always the same. The only thing is God gave us some dynamite to carry it out that he didn't give them. But this principle is true. So the Lord Jesus is actually setting forth a principle here. Now, this was applicable to the kingdom economy. But actually, it should have been true of the disciples right then. They were a light right then. We're a light now. Walk as children of light. So Paul carries the principle over. So does John. Walk in the light, sees light, fellowship one with another. Here the Lord Jesus just puts it a different way. As he talks about the fact you're the light of the world. So I could talk about you're the light of the world, come back to this verse, quote it to implement, complement the principle. Aren't you a light in the Lord? Aren't you to walk in the light as he is in the light? Sure you are. Well, then why don't you let your light shine? Which in turn brings glory to Christ, who in turn brings glory to the Father. At this point, Christ was glorifying the Father. Then he mentions the verses in 17 and 18, which we've already covered. I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. All right? Moving on. In verse 22 it says, "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Then he gives forth a principle. Therefore, if you bring thy gift to the altar, and there you remember that thy brother has aught against thee, then just leave your gift there and at the altar and go thy way and first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer the gift. Now, that's a simple principle. We don't have altars today, so we're not bringing gifts to an altar. Your body is the sacrifice. But before you can use or be used of the Spirit of God, you cannot have any hatred or animosity in your thinking apparatus towards someone else. If you detect while you're meditating on the Word or before the Lord in prayer that you're irritated and someone's bugging you and you're mad at someone, you can't serve the Lord in that condition. You might as well be honest with yourself. The first thing you're going to have to do is to confess that as sin and make it right. Now, if this was the result of an actual contact with this person whereby there's hard feelings on both sides, an honest effort should be made to make it right. Now, that's rare. But an effort should be made. Now, if the person doesn't accept a willingness on your part to have the thing, whatever it is, made right, which means you really can't do anything. The only way something can be made right, and those of you who are married understand this principle, how do you undo something that's done? You can't. It's not a matter of going back and, you know, now let's knit this thing over again. You can't over-knit it. It's done. As all you can do is reflect the same grace that God reflects towards you in Christ by forgiving you in spite of what you are. And thus His love flows towards you even while you're gnashing your teeth at Him. So someone has to start somewhere to get the ball rolling and reflecting what God would have us to reflect. So we then manifest the grace of God while they're gnashing their teeth at us. We forgive them. Now, if they'd react the same way, the problem would be resolved. But whether they do or not, that's what we're supposed to do. So it didn't say here, now, if the other person accepts it, then you can go ahead and serve the Lord. It doesn't say that. It just says, you do this. And then you can go back and serve the Lord. Now, they might be jumping up and down on a pancake griddle. That had nothing to do with you. You did what you're supposed to do. That's all that's required. Now, there'd never be any problems with us as believers if in our thinking apparatus we never held anything against anyone and carried it around. There have been times when I had wished I had kept records. And in certain cases, maybe records ought to be kept. But who wants to carry, you almost have to write it down so you can forget it, because you can't carry it around as a mental record because it's too distracting to carry around every problem or difficulty or what someone said or what someone did or what have you, and then keep it there waiting for the next episode 6 months or a year later so that you can draw on that to head them off at the pass and trap them in their own inconsistency, because they'll do it every time. So usually you got better things to think about and better things to do, and so you forget it and go ahead and serve the Lord. And sure enough, as time goes on, you'll wish you'd have kept a 6-volume notebook so that the whole thing would have fit a pattern. And you could go right back and say, this was the turn in the road they made. This was the next, and this was the next, and this is what they said, and this is how it all fits in. Of course, by that time, who cares? But I believe the Lord would have us to carry that attitude which does not carry animosity or irritation, or totes around with itself those things which hurts the person. I guess that's a good way to put it. That which hurts the person. And I suppose that I would be in a position where I could experience this more than probably any of you. And the reason I say that is because of this. It's like a parent with a child. A child who rebels, never rebels against the parent who lives next door. Parent next door never told it to do anything. It doesn't have any reason to rebel against them. In fact, if they could, they'd like to move and live next door, possibly. A child will invariably rebel against the one who's done the most for it. Well, obviously, if I stand up here several hours a week and speak, if a believer starts bucking, they're not going to buck against the person next to them. They might even come over and visit you. You didn't say anything to them. They may visit you for the very purpose of seeing if they can solicit your help against me, the one who irritated them. That's the way it works. So the preacher, he stands in a very precarious place. And I guess that's par for the course and just an occupational hazard that goes along with it. Just like a parent. Because the more truth is given out, in that measure, there are more reasons for that person to rebel. Right there. That's just the way it works. Now, oftentimes when an irritation is manifested, it's not manifested in the area of obvious truth. So there are many variations and reasons why a person might rebel. But as I've watched it, usually the complaints change as time goes on. If no one bites on the hook, they change hooks, they change bobbers, they change bait. They just keep putting new hooks on the end of the fly rod as they keep fishing, and they put another hook on, fish. No one's biting that, huh? Let's put another hook. Fish. Anybody biting that one? No, let's put another hook. So they just keep trying new bait because they're not interested in solving anything. They're just mad and irritated, and they're going to just keep throwing out the old line trying to hook anybody they can because they got a point to prove, that's all. They're not interested in following this principle here at all. So obviously there's nothing you can do when a person is thinking just like that. That means there's no hope for reconciliation. Absolutely none. But that's the attitude the person has. Now, sometimes I've said to people, just exactly what do you want? What do you want? I'm willing to take orders. Tell me what the prescription is. I'll run right down the drugstore right now and do it. What do you want? They don't even know what they want. They're just mad. Which means there's obviously no solution. They're just bugged. They're irritated. There's some other thing they want, and it's through you they're going to obtain it, and so they don't give a rip really about issues. They just want what they want. That's all. So you don't ever get any satisfaction that way either. Well, how do we get on that? Well, not only is hatred set forth as that which is the inside killer, you have in verses 27 and 28 the same principle in regards to immorality or adultery. It's what we think that makes the difference. And then the Lord Jesus makes some comments on divorce, on swearing, and then turning one cheek to the other. Verse 39, I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away your coat, let him have your cloak also. Whosoever will compel you to go 1 mile, you go with him two. And so here again we have the economy of the kingdom set forth. Now in principle, we'd follow this. The believer is not asked to retaliate, pick up his dukes and have a knockdown drag out. And my advice to any believer that finds themselves in a position where another believer is endeavoring to do him in is to just commit it to the Lord and let the Lord take care of the whole thing. Now, obviously, this would fit in the kingdom because this is going to be the economy. But there's another dimension here with us today. It's with an unbeliever. We have unbelievers that may do certain things. And with unbelievers, you may not operate the exact same way as you would with a believer. In regards to right now, I was thinking of court action, and oft times believers find themselves in court with unbelievers. And I say that even in conjunction with schools. And one of these days, maybe even with churches, we'll be in court. So it's not a matter of just saying, take the whole thing and leave. But there is a principle here that would be true with believers. Let the Lord take care of it and don't bother. Well, our time is gone, so next time we'll pick up with chapter 6 as we continue with the Sermon on the Mount. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We would pray that as we have been looking at the Lord Jesus,